Mark chapter 5. The next two stories we're going to look at in Mark here are, there's kind of one spliced in between the other. We're going to start reading verse 21 and read all the way down through verse 34. And so we'll see the beginning of the story of Jairus. We'll get to that in a couple of Sundays. But in between the account of Jairus is what we'll look at this morning. And so Mark 5, as we looked at last week, Jesus has just come over to the country of the Gadarenes where he healed the demoniac. And then he goes back over. So let's pick up reading in Mark 5, 21. It says this. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. At the beginning of this story, this story, by the way, takes place back over in Capernaum, where he had just come from potentially the day before. He was teaching in Capernaum, and then he goes over the sea. And it says that immediately when he arrived in the country of the Gadarenes, there comes rushing up to him this two people. And then we focused last week in Mark on one of them. There came a person with demons that comes rushing up to him and falls down and worships him and says, don't torment us before the time, that sort of thing. And then he heals the man. And he sends the demons into the swine. The swine go and drown themselves in the sea. And they go and bring out the people from the city and from the country. And they say, look what happened. Jesus cast the demon out of this guy. And now he's sitting and clothed and in his right mind. I think my children need that as well, by the way. But they said, look, he healed this guy. And then all the swine are dead. 2,000 pigs die in the sea. And the people say, Jesus, we're uncomfortable. Will you just get out of here? Will you just go back home or wherever you came from? And he does, and he immediately gets on a ship and goes back over. And that's where this account starts. So look at verses 17 and 18, and then verse 21, just to see that rehashed. It says, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. He just got there. I don't know exactly how long before, but he probably cast out the demon within about 5 minutes of arrival. And then the swine perish. And how long does it take for the people to hear about it and come and tell him to leave? It's maybe later that same day. Maybe overnight, but it could have been even the same day. Because he got there early in the morning. He went throughout the night. And so maybe even the same day they tell him to leave. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that it might be with him. And then skip down to verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. So he was not long at all. Again, maybe the same day that he came over. And then it begs the thought, why did he go over there? By the way, he's God, right? He knows that he's going to be coming back over. It didn't catch him off guard. Well, I had these plans. I had a couple of weeks planned out, and I had some vacation spots here and some downtime. We were gonna go play some cricket over there. We had it all planned out, but then they didn't want us to stay, so I had to change course. He knew in advance that he was going to only be there for one day, and he risked, you know, they were never in danger, but he risked his life and the lives of the disciples passing over, and there's the storm, all to come over and heal one guy. And then he leaves the same day. He made that trip back and forth for one man. And he would do it again. He did it on purpose, knowing he knew he was going to be rejected in that area. And he knew that he was only coming for one person. Remember in the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus is going from south to north. He's going to go to the northern regions of Israel. And it says, and he must pass through Samaria, which was really looked down on at that time in the nation of Israel. They had no dealings, the Jews, with the Samaritans. But he was willing to go through there and be looked down on, whatever it was, to talk to one person, to one woman, so that he could share the gospel with her and so that she could believe. And Jesus would have come from heaven if you and I were the only ones on earth. I really, you know, that's a little bit of a hypothetical because we're not the only ones. But I truly believe that based on what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about his love for us, that if we were the only ones on earth, he would have taken that trek from heaven. He would have endured all that he did, gave up all that he gave up for one person. And that's the heart of God for the lost. And that also ought to be our heart for the lost. You know, we often talk about results-oriented Christianity and numbers, and we lose sight of the fact that one soul is worth more than the entire world. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That means that one soul is worth more than the whole world as far as the physical things of this life. But is one soul worth that to us, like it was to Jesus, that he's willing to go through storms? He's willing to go through ridicule. He's willing to go through rejection. These people, he knows they're going to reject him. He could have said, no, I'm not going to go there. They're not going to listen anyway. Only one person's going to believe. So let me just not even go. He was willing to go for one, and we ought to be willing to have that same love for other people as well. Jesus did the Father's will no matter what it was. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 19. Here's what the goal. We're going to look at two. We talked about this man here, that Jesus went for just one. And then we're going to look at a thing about the story of the woman at the well. These two people that he met one-on-one. What he told them to do. Look at Mark 5 and verse 19. It says, howbeit Jesus suffered him not. He didn't allow the guy to stay with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And I think that more than just all men marveling, that there were some who also believed in the Messiah because of what this man said. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 26. This is the end of the account of Jesus with the woman at the well. John 4, we'll read verses 26 through 30, and then we'll skip down through verse 39 to verse 39. So John 4, he's spent however long, we don't know how long exactly the conversation was, but she believes. So John 4, 26 says, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he, I'm the Messiah. She said, we know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I am he, I am the Messiah. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And look at the result in verse 39 of her witnessing. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So with these two people, we see a little bit of God's blueprint and God's plan for salvation, that he comes to save us as individuals. Jesus doesn't broad stroke his hand over a multitude of people and say, you're all saved. It's by individual faith. He saves us as one, and then he wants us to go and tell other people. And other people can believe. And Jesus kind of multiplies his ministry, if we can put it that way. That happened with the disciples, obviously. But Jesus met one woman at the well, and she's saved, and she goes to the town of Sychar, and many believe. And Jesus goes to the country of the Gadarenes, and only one person believes, and he leaves. But he leaves that one who goes and tells others, and all men did marvel, and probably many of them also believe. That's God's plan and his blueprint for us. Jesus didn't come himself to witness to, I don't know how many people were on the earth at the time that he was there. Let's say there were 500 million. I have no idea. Let's say there were 500 million. Jesus did not come. There probably weren't even that many. Jesus didn't come to one-on-one witness to 500 million people. He came to witness to a few so that they could go out and multiply themselves, so that they could be witnesses unto him. So that's just, we'll come back to that thought later. But that's a snapshot of God's blueprint for us. The salvation of the world doesn't happen overnight. It happens one by one. But the plan is for us as one to be saved and then to go and tell our story to other people. I want to look at this story this morning, the woman here, from the perspective of salvation, and that the account of this woman really mirrors principles in the gospel and in salvation that we can take with us in our lives as well. So, number one, I want to look at the woman's problem. That's obviously the first, that's where we have to start with the gospel. We have to start with our problem. We don't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That doesn't mean anything to people who don't know that they need Jesus. Well, God has a wonderful plan for my life. I also have a wonderful plan for my life. So who cares, you know? And I've got a lot of people that love me, that they all have a wonderful plan for my life. The plan of God for our lives doesn't mean much until we know that we need his plan. The problem is where we have to start. So look at this woman's problem, Mark 5 and verses 25 and 26. It says, "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse." We're a little bit left to guess at this woman's problem. It says she has some kind of an issue of blood. Another one of the sister passages, one of the sister gospel calls it, she had a bloody flux. She had some kind of a flow of blood, whether it was from an injury of some kind or whether it was some sort of a menstrual flow. But she has an issue of blood for 12 years that gets worse and worse. It says that she suffered many things of the doctors. That's what a lot of people think. You go to the doctor, you're just going to make me suffer. They're just practicing anyway, after all, right? He doesn't really know what he's doing. They're just, they're poking and prodding, and they're just reinventing the wheel and making it up as they go. And nothing is happening to the good of this woman for 12 years. And it says a few things about her condition. One is that it lasted for a long time. There are many times that God, and I'm not just talking here about the pre-salvation condition, but just the problems that God allows come into our lives. Many times God allows them to be there for a long time. You know, you get married to some jerk and he's there for a long time. No. But a lot of the problems we have, God, he takes this woman's problem away. He could take it away now, but he doesn't. He waits. Why does God wait? Why does he make us go through it and suffer long? Just listen, I want to read some of these verses that pinpoint people that Jesus healed in his ministry. And for many of them, it says that it was a long time. Some of them, and we'll look at one in the book of Acts as well. Just listen to this. In Luke 8:27, it says, "And when he went forth to the land," this is what we looked at last week. "When he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs." The guy had the legion of demons for a long time. Doesn't say how long, but a long time. John 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. We don't know how old he was, but if he's 50, he's had it for the vast majority of his life. He had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" In John 9, it talks about the blind man. It says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. We don't know how old he was, but he's been blind every day of his life. He's never seen anything. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, it talks about the man that was lame that was healed. It says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." And so all these people that were healed, it says they were healed after a long time. God could have healed them earlier, but he waited and he waited and he kept waiting. Why did he wait so long? Here's the answer. You ready? I don't know. Different reasons for many of them. But sometimes God tells us why he waited and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes it was for his glory. By the way, the longer a problem lasts and the more hopeless somebody becomes, the more wonderful the cure is when it comes. You know, if somebody's just walking down the road and they stumble and they go lame and they're lame, but right before they hit the ground, God delivers them from being lame. They can't appreciate what God did because they didn't endure it for that long. So there's the silver lining in your long time problem. We don't know God's plan all the time, but God often will do this. He'll bring a problem and he'll just leave it there for a long time. For whatever reason. Now, he's God and he's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And we should never question God. Like Job, when it came, it says, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it says, he did not charge God foolishly. And so many Christians and unbelievers as well, they maybe believe there's a God, but he doesn't love me. And they charge him foolishly because they don't understand his plan. But God often will do that. He will leave the problem there for a long time. It also says that this woman has exhausted her resources. We don't know how much money she had, but however much she had, the doctors now had all of it. And she was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. But isn't it frustrating sometimes you go to the doctor and you go through a series of tests? Okay, we've run tests all day, and I have this to say. I have no idea what your problem is, but I will tell you this. You have a problem. That'll be $40,000. You know, like, what did you do? You didn't do anything for me. And that's kind of how this woman, it's got to be frustrating. She has no money. Here's another thing about her issue, or about her situation, is that from a human perspective, it was basically incurable. And on top of this, it has separated her from society. We don't think about this angle that frequently, but look at a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 15. It gives us a very situation and what would happen. Leviticus 15 and verse 19. It says, "And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days. And whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even." You say, "Oh, that doesn't sound too bad, 7 days. But if the issue of blood hasn't stopped, you have to still be unclean. And if it still hasn't stopped, you have to still be unclean. And so they were, when it says that she's put apart, she has to go kind of outside the camp, so to speak. They used to live in tents and encampments, and then they have an area outside the camp where these people would go. By the way, they'd also have to go out, that's where the lepers would be, outside the camp. This woman was like, so to speak, like a leper, in that she was not allowed to be around everyone else. And if anyone else would touch her, they would be unclean for the rest of the day. Now, that's not that big a deal. You know, you purify yourself and the next day you're okay. But most people would just probably say, "I'd rather not be unclean for the rest of the day. I think I'll just avoid this woman. She's unclean. She's looked down on." By the way, this is not in the Bible. This is in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, which went beyond the Bible in many ways. And they said that if a woman has this situation, that's a long-term issue of blood, that if she's married, her husband has to divorce her. She would have to be divorced. So we don't know if this lady was ever married, but she probably, you know, they really followed the Talmud more than they followed the Bible. The Jewish nation was following the Talmud then, the teachings of the rabbis, and they told her that she had to be divorced. And if she were married, she would not be allowed to have any children. Now, it doesn't say, I don't know if they would have to give away the children. They didn't have to kill the children. But if she did, she was not permitted to have any more children, whatever that meant, because they believed that they would defile the other children coming. And so this lady, no one would want to be around her. She has to be separated from society. She's not allowed to be married. She's not allowed to have children. This, for a Jewish woman, is a death sentence, so to speak. This is the worst thing you can dream up. So she has no money, and she has no family probably that will, or friends that will do much for her. She has no hope. She's gone to all the doctors. Nothing bettered, rather grew worse. She's thrown up her hands and she has nowhere else to turn. And then she hears about Jesus. And she has an amazing thought. She has hope that springs up when most people would have just stayed outside the camp and said, it's hopeless. You know, you're surrounded by lepers. This is how you've been your whole life. Just give up on looking for a solution. And instead, she pushes through. And that gets us to our second thought this morning. Number one is her problem. Number two, in the middle of her problem, is the woman's faith. And the declaration, look at Mark 5, 27 and 28. She gives herself here a declaration declaring her faith in God and in Jesus. It says, when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Where did she get that, by the way? Where did she get the idea that without even Jesus looking at her, without even Jesus knowing about it, he didn't know. But with no one else knowing what's going on, if she could just get close enough to just touch his clothes, touch the hem of his garment, that she would be healed. How did she get that idea? I don't know. But she had enough faith to believe that. She kind of, by the way, I'm not saying that we should come up with things on our own and just, I believe God will do this for me. You know, we do all things according to God's will. But she had enough faith in God's power. She said, she uses the word shall here. She doesn't say I could be. She doesn't say I believe that he has the ability. She says, I know that if I touch his clothes, I shall be whole. She just got this great faith in the power of Jesus and the power of God. And that's what Jesus praises about her. We'll look at other things, but what Jesus really praises is her faith. Look at verse 34, the very end of the story. It says, and he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Now, by the way, I'm not going to go here where many of the modern faith healing movements go to say this, that you as a believer, you have authority over the disease in your life. God has given you that authority. And you can pronounce over yourself or just claim it in the name of Jesus that whatever your sickness, you will be healed. And that if you're not healed, then your faith was the problem. That's what happens in a lot of these meetings. People come forth and they say, be healed in the name of Jesus. And if they're not healed, they say, well, you must not have had enough faith to believe. And that cripples many people and discourages them. That is nothing could be further from the truth. But in this situation with Jesus here, her faith did make her whole. We'll talk about that in just a little bit as well. About specifically what that phrase means. But the faith that the woman had, she declared, knowing confidently, that if she would touch his clothes, she would be whole. And Jesus praised her. By the way, let's put it this way. It wasn't exactly her faith that made her whole, but it was God that made her whole. All right? It was the power of Jesus, the power of God that made her whole because of her faith. So we need to know that as well. In salvation, it is faith that saves, so to speak, but it's God that saves. If God determined that someone's faith wouldn't save them, then they wouldn't be saved. It's God that saves, but he promises that he will bless and honor faith. And so in salvation, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves clean, to make ourselves whole. It's faith in Jesus. But what a statement if someone would come with sin, so to speak, in their lives and come behind and say that if I'll just touch Jesus and believe, I don't have anything to offer him. I'm not going to come in front of him and beg and plead in front of everyone because I'm unworthy. But I just believe that he wants to save me. And if I can just get close enough. And we're not going to spend a lot of time this morning in the Romans Road verses, but it's very clear and very beautiful. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. See, it's not faith that saves us. It's God's grace and his power. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So a great truth here. The woman's faith that Jesus praised. And this kind of dovetails here. They're almost one and the same, but number three, our third thought, is the woman's courage. It partnered with her faith. It says she, knowing everything that was wrong with her, I don't know if you could look at her and tell what her problem was. I doubt that, like the lepers, she had to hold her hand by her mouth and yell that she was unclean. But if people knew what her state was, they would have gotten her out of there. You're certainly not going to go touch Jesus. Because remember what it said in the law, that if someone touched someone with an issue of blood, then they were unclean. So Jesus, by allowing this woman to touch her, would be ceremonially unclean as well. By the way, that didn't. Jesus was willing to touch people that would be unclean. He was willing to touch the lepers as well. There's no problem. He would reach and heal people. But if people knew what her case was, they would have gotten her out of there. And she had enough courage to break through all of that, to break through the perception, to break through the obstacles and jump over the hurdles. And she had enough courage to act. You know, it's enough. It's one thing for somebody to believe that if they were to do something, this would be the outcome. That's one thing. But to have enough courage to act on that faith is often something very different. And we need to have the courage to, by the way, to ask God for things and to attempt God for things. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about as Christians. We can say, well, I know that if I were to ask God to do this, He would do it. But then we don't ask. We don't have the courage to kind of put our faith out there and to put God's name on the line. And it's one thing to believe something, and it's another to step out and you have the courage to ask. Jesus says, ye have not because ye ask not. And many times we ask not because we're afraid. I know He could do it, but I'm afraid that if I ask, especially in public, I'm afraid that if I were to tell other people, I believe Jesus is going to do that in my life, and then He doesn't do it, then I'll look foolish or silly. And so our courage, many times, our lack of courage paralyzes us. And by the way, when we lack the courage, it shows that we lack the faith, right? We have partial faith, but I don't know 100%, and so we back off. And this woman's courage was plugged in with her faith. It says that when she touched him, that she was healed of that plague. The word plague is an interesting, by the way, did she have the plague? Did she have the bubonic plague? She had this issue of blood, a disease of some sort, and it calls it a plague. The Greek word for plague is interesting. It's the word mastix, meaning a whip or a scourge. That this woman, so to speak, was whipped and scourged with her plague. And they often would use this word. It's an old word that was used about afflictions that were regarded as a scourge from God. And the Bible is the one that uses this passage. She was healed of her scourge. She was healed of her whipping. And God is the one who allowed this. So potentially, this could have been the result of some sin in her life. We don't know for sure. We're not going to try to overly speculate. But this disease could have been the result of sin in her life. We know that's possible. There was someone else that Jesus healed, and He says, go thy way and sin no more, kind of indicating that this disease was a result of her sin. So sometimes God's, the diseases, again, we're not going 100% here either, say, pray for me, I'm sick. Oh, you're sick? What did you do? Come clean. You know, we're not going to pray for you until you confess. We're not saying that it's always 100%. Sometimes God's doing different things. But that ought to be one of our first thoughts, right? I have this disease. I have this problem. My first thought should be, is God trying to get my attention for something that I've done? It's not the all. It's not the end all. But that should be our first thought. That should always be my first thought, by the way. Is there something between me and God that I need to get right? It doesn't mean that if I get it right, all my problems are going to go away. But one of my first thoughts should be, is God bringing this into my life because of sin? It's a very real possibility, and so we ought to always entertain that thought. We shouldn't stay there forever. There are other things. But she was healed of that plague, that scourge. And the healing, as we mentioned, was accomplished by the power of Jesus. We also see here the knowledge of Jesus, that as soon as the woman touches Him, Jesus turns around. Look at verse 30 through verse 33. It says, and Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out of Him. The word virtue is the Greek word dunamis. It's often translated power. And there's two types of power in the New Testament. One is the powers that be, authority. That's the Greek word exousia. This is the word dunamis, which we get the word dynamite from. God's power, God's dynamite healing power went out of Jesus. He uses the word virtue. Jesus knew that this power had gone out of Him, and He turned Him about in the press. and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, by the way, this is not Jesus. It's not like, "Hey, who touched my clothes? Nobody touches my clothes." You know, it's not that kind of thing. But he's doing this for the woman to give her an opportunity. Let's look what he says. "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" They're saying, you're squeezing through, everybody's touching you. You're bumping up against everyone. And how are you going to say, somebody touched my clothes? There's people stepping on the hem of your garment on every turn. But only one person touched him with faith in that moment. And he knew it. And he knew the power had gone out. And it says, and he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. So it says that Jesus knew. And by the way, he knew both who had touched him and why she had touched him. And he knew what had happened when she touched him. He knew that this was a woman who had a disease who now doesn't have a disease. He knew all of that. And still he asked the question. How come he didn't just turn around and say, "Everyone, I want you to stop. Let's say her name was Sarah. I don't know. Sarah just touched me. Let's give Sarah a hand." You know, everyone, you know, he didn't do that. He says, "Who touched me?" And he gives her an opportunity to answer. By the way, whenever God asks a question in the Bible, he already knows the answer. God's never asking for information. Remember back in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and he comes out and says, "Where art thou, Adam?" Is God, you know, "Where are you? I mean, you're not at your usual spot. I've looked all day. I can't find you." He knows where Adam is. He's giving Adam an opportunity to reveal himself, to come clean. He's giving Adam an opportunity to confess what he's done. We often don't like those questions, do we? Okay, my mom knows what I did, and she's asking me. I don't want to say what I did. You already know. Just go on. Just give me my punishment. Whatever it may be. We don't like when somebody says, you know, the teacher stands up in front of the class, you know, she was writing. Somebody hit her in the back of the head with a paper wad. Okay, who did that? It's the one that's got the other paper wad in the other hand. But, when they want to publicly force me to say something and humiliate myself. But Jesus knew the answer. He's giving her an opportunity to give God glory. And that's going to transition us to our number four, our last thought. Let's look at the woman's testimony. She had a problem. She had faith and courage to ask, so to speak, for help with that problem, and she was healed. And now the woman has a testimony. And when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" he's giving the woman an opportunity to give her testimony. By the way, it also says that she knew that she was not hid in one of the sister passages. When the woman knew that she was not hid, it's not that Jesus said, "Who touched my clothes?" and no one's saying anything, and if I don't say anything, then maybe no one will know. It says that she knew that Jesus knew what happened. She knew that she was not hid. And look at verse 33 again, Mark 5:33. It says, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." There's an honesty in there as well. She told him the truth. She told him everything. What did she say, by the way? I think she gave her whole story. She says, "I've had the disease for 12 years. And I believed," I think what we already read, that she was thinking in her mind, I think she verbalizes that. I thought, "I haven't been able to be healed by anyone, but I knew that if I would just even touch your clothes, I would be healed. And I touched them, and I was healed." Now it's her story. And Jesus gave her an opportunity, and she told him, and everyone else was around, she told all the truth. She had an honesty, and we see her courage here again. Despite the fact that she was trembling and afraid. It says, Jesus says, "Who touched my clothes?" You think, why would someone be trembling to admit, "Okay, I touched your clothes"? No big deal, right? But she was begging for something under the table from Jesus, so to speak. She was begging for a private miracle and healing. And she's trembling and fearful maybe of what other people would think. She wanted to be healed with no one knowing it. But now people have to know it. And she has to confess to other people that she was someone who should have been outside the camp. And she decided to come in and touch Jesus. I think that's why she's fearful. She's fearful that people would say, "What are you doing? Get out of here. Who do you think you are?" And she pushes through that fear with courage and honesty to own up to everything that had done. By the way, it's not she didn't have to confess anything wrong. It was not wrong what she did. And Jesus would not have praised her faith if she was wrong. But he gave her an opportunity to tell her story. Think about somebody in the Bible, another man, the Apostle Paul, who had something happen to him one day, and now he's got a story. And Jesus wanted him to go and tell other people his story. Look at where here's one of the places. There are multiple, but look at Acts chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul, we know the story on the road to Damascus, the encounter. We're not going to say much about it because he's going to tell his story here. But this was one of his jobs in life now, was to go and tell his story, combine it with the truth of the gospel, and start churches and see people saved. So this is before King Agrippa, as he's making his way. Agrippa's going to ship him off to Rome, where he would stand before Nero, and he told his story several times there. It says later on in Philippians that they of Caesar's household salute thee. He went to Caesar's household, and he's in Rome, and he's told his story to people in Caesar's household, and even family members and people in the palace of Caesar have believed because he's telling his story everywhere he goes. So here's one of the places where Paul tells his story, Acts 26, and starting verse 9. It says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he starts with his problem. He starts with where he was before his salvation. I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun. So, by the way, we'll get to the rest of the story in a moment. He starts with the pre-salvation story, and he tells some things about what he did, but he's not glorifying. He's saying it in shame. Let me tell you, I did this, and I shouldn't have done that. I'm ashamed of this. And I also did this, and I'm ashamed about it. We need to be very careful, and we've said this before, that when we give our testimony to someone else, we don't say, you know, before I came to Christ, man, it was a great life. I was living fast, and I had all this money. I was the CEO of a giant corporation, and then I was saved, and now I'm serving God. You know, that's what some people do. I've heard testimonies. And what some people praise as an awesome testimony is somebody putting up their pre-salvation life and glorifying it. We're never to do that. He focuses on his need. He focuses on what he did before salvation that caused him to need salvation. And that's what we ought to do. We shouldn't go out and glorify sin and say, man, now I'm living for God, but you know, if I had maybe one more day, I'd like to do this and then come back to God. Never paint any sin in a good light. Paul is ashamed of what he's done. He says, because of what I did, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners, and I didn't deserve this. So he tells his pre-salvation story, and then we go on. It says, I went to Damascus with authority at midday, O king. I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which were journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And by the way, there are three times he does this before Felix and before Festus and Agrippa. And there's these extended passages where you think, you know, the book of Acts, they could spend their time talking about other stuff. Instead, they spend time letting Paul go through his whole story three times. And it's not really abbreviated. It tells the whole story. And I think for us it shows how important it was that Paul tell his whole story from the beginning to the end. Paul doesn't say, you know, I was traveling one day, and if you needed some of the details, you can go talk to Festus. But God saved me. You know, he goes through his story. And the woman here was healed, and now she has a story to tell. And Jesus says, who touched my clothes? Why don't you stand up and tell your story to everyone, to the glory of God? It was not to this woman's glory. You know, she was ashamed of what she went through to get there. She was trembling and afraid, but she pushes through that so she can obey Jesus and tell her story. And God wanted Paul to tell his story. God wants us to tell our story. And by the way, we might have the opportunity to tell our story, and just like this woman, we're trembling and afraid. What'll they think if I tell my story? They're going to think I'm weird. I saw it in all their eyes. I saw the fact that these people here do not give Jesus the time of day. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in heaven and hell. They don't believe in eternal life. And so if I tell my story to this guy or this group of people, never mind. You know, and we often have to push through being trembling and afraid. And it's just natural. The fear of man comes inside of us. The devil wants to use the fear of man to keep us from telling our story. And it doesn't matter who we are. If we've been saved for 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years, it doesn't matter how many times we've told our story. The devil wants to use the fear of man. It says that the foolishness, that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. That means there are going to be people who think what you say is foolishness. And that paralyzes many Christians. They think this is foolish. By the way, God thinks they're foolish also. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness with the world. So they look at each other, and they both agree that the other is a fool. Only God is right. So we're on God's team, and people might think we're foolish. We might be trembling. We might be afraid, but we need to have the courage and honesty to do what this woman did and just tell our story. And it doesn't have to be fantastic. You know, there's so many people who say, man, I went to this church and I heard this guy, he was from China and he'd been through all this and God saved him and he was part of the Communist Party or whatever it may be, and now he's got this awesome story. But I don't have an awesome story. My story goes like this. I was 7 years old and I did everything horrible you could do as a seven-year-old child, you know. I disobeyed my parents and I was in Sunday school, I heard the gospel and I believed it, and I was saved. And when I was saved, there was no bright light, no trumpets, and it was just me and my Sunday school teacher, and nobody even knew what happened. And then I grew on and learned, and I fell, and I got up, and I kept going. And I just don't have a really, I'm just not even going to say it, because it's not going to impress anybody. You have every element of the truth of the gospel in your story, that you were born in sin, and you believed the gospel, and you were translated from darkness to the kingdom of light. That's a miracle. You say, oh, my story is not very miraculous. It's not that I had an issue of blood 12 years and then it was immediately dried up. No, you have a greater miracle than that. That your soul, in a moment of time, even though you were whatever age you were, I'm not going to ask for how many were saved over the age of 70, you know. But no matter how old you were, you are a miracle that your soul was in a moment transformed from the inside out, that Jesus, he declared you to be righteous when you were the worst sinner in the world. Well, I wasn't really the worst sinner in the world. No, we were. Whenever we accept that, we magnify God's grace. The verse we put on the front of the bulletin this morning is, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we always need to allow sin to abound in our lives in the right way. It doesn't mean that you go out and sin and sin and sin, but it means that when you sin, you admit that your sin was awful. That's where sin abounds. Now I really need God's grace. If I didn't really do something that bad, then I don't really that bad need God's grace. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And that's your story. That's my story. Even if it doesn't have glitter on it, if it's not flashing with lights and thunder, you have a story to tell, and Jesus wants you to tell it. He is saying to you and me, so to speak, who touched my clothes? And we often, trembling and fearful, say nothing. But he just wants us, we don't have to give a a dissertation on what happened. We just have to tell our story. This is who I was, and I believed, I heard the gospel, and I really believed I'm going to hell. I needed this. And I believed, and I called on him, and he saved me. And he makes that promise to you, too. He can save you, too. It's just to share the gospel is simply telling our story. And we all have a story to tell. And here's what it says. Don't turn here. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. When we have the courage to push through that trembling and that fearfulness that comes in all of us, when we say, I'm gonna tell them, I'm going to confess Jesus before men, the Bible says up in heaven, God says to the angels, that's my son. See him? Look at him. He's telling his story. He's fearful. He's trembling, but he's doing it anyway. God confesses us before the angels. God is proud of us. Is God in heaven, so to speak? Now, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. But do we put him to shame, so to speak? Is he ashamed of the way that we're living, the way that we're hiding? We've looked in the last few weeks about these passages that if any man's gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Nobody lights a candle and puts it under a bushel or under a bed. You make it shine, and we have a light. But are we trembling and fearful and hiding our lights? And all of us can do a greater job. Here's the first verse of that song. We have a story to tell to the nations. We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. And we all have a story. And you as individuals, you have a story to tell. And Jesus wants you to tell your story. And it may not seem as spectacular as somebody else, but it's your story. And God can use it. By the way, it's not your story. It's your story in conjunction with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is what makes your story your story. So whenever you tell your story, get the gospel in it. Don't just say, I grew up and I went to church one day and I heard the gospel and I believed it. Now I'm saved. Oh, okay. So how do I be saved? My story should tell other people how they can be saved too, by telling the elements. Even if you don't mention the specific verses, by the way, use the verses because there's power in God's word. It's the power of God and salvation. But even if you don't remember to quote the verses, get the truths of the gospel. I was saved and I've done wrong and I heard the gospel and I believed that I was a sinner. That's an important part of the gospel. And then I believed that Jesus died for me and that he rose again so I could go to heaven. That's an important part of the gospel. And then I believed that if I would just call on him, he made me a promise that if I would just call on him, he would save me. That's an important part of the gospel. And I did call on him and he saved me. And so when you tell your story, put the steps, if I can use, there's only one, it's a one-step plan for salvation, it's not a 12-step plan, but put the truths in chronological order that are important to the gospel in your story, and you have a story that rivals anyone's testimony in the world because it's God's word and it's his power. And this woman started out with a problem, and all unbelievers, before they can come to Christ, need to know they have a problem. But through her problem, she had faith. And by the way, the greater her problem, the greater her faith was. It had to be great to believe that this problem, that it was so great, could be overcome. And the greater her courage to push through, and then the greater her story was that she had to tell at the end. And if you're saved, you have a story. But we need to go out and find the elements of this woman's story in the unbelievers and know that they have a problem and start with their problem. We need to show them their problem. If we just come, if you come to somebody who's never had an issue of blood and say, Jesus can deliver people from issues of blood. Okay. But when we show them you have cancer and Jesus can deliver people, so to speak, from, and he can, but we're not saying that if you have cancer, if you believe in Jesus, your cancer is going to go away. We don't know that. But whatever the problem is spiritually, we need to show them their problem so that the cure makes sense. You walk up to somebody and say, here, I have the cure for cancer. Okay, I don't have cancer. Next. But when you show them they have cancer, the cure makes sense. And in fact, if you spend enough time on the problem, you don't have to spend a lot of time on the cure. There, if you say, I'm a doctor and I did scans and I showed you you're on stage 4 cancer with this, you probably got about, probably about 2 to 3 weeks to live. And if you don't do anything about that, then you're going to die quickly and it's going to be awful. but I do have the cure. You have the cure? Where is it? Give it to me. You don't have to spend a lot of time on the cure if you establish the problem. And that often is what our problem is in sharing the gospel, is that we skip over it real fast. We just walk up and say, hey, God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Why don't you believe in Jesus? And they say, I don't really want God's plan for my life. They don't know that their main problem is that they're separated from God and ready to spend eternity in hell. And we need to start with the problem. And this woman knew her problem, and she believed the gospel. Let's pray together this morning.